Please open your Bibles. We've been kind of chipping away here at Psalms. We're not doing a study in the full book of Psalms. This is sort of hidden treasures in the Psalms. There are tons of great Psalms. They're all wonderful. A lot of people refer to it as the hymn book of Israel, and it is. There's a lot that can be said about it, and I've said a lot about it, so I'm not going to continue saying all those things, but it's a wonderful, wonderful book. We've been skipping around. Last week we were in Psalm 32 and Psalm 42. We're actually going to pick up in Psalm 90 tonight, and then we'll back up a little bit next time, and then we'll kind of move ahead. But I'm just picking certain psalms that you know are meaningful to me, or that I think have you know a particular interest or value. That's a weird thing to say because they all have value, but you know what I'm saying, that have value to us at this particular time in our lives and here in this church. And then we're going to begin a study in the book of Romans toward the end of September. So be reading ahead. We're going to do a verse-by-verse study on Wednesday nights in Romans, a great, great book. And if you didn't know, we're going to start Exodus on Sunday morning. So beginning reading on those wonderful books. Psalm 90, let's pray. Father, I almost want to pray after, read before I pray, Lord, but you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And we acknowledge that here tonight. We acknowledge that in our own lives. And it's good to be reminded of that because there are so many things that get right in our way, that we allow to get in the way between us and you, and we can make ourselves feel okay. We can satisfy ourselves with biblical knowledge, as important as that is. But at the risk, Lord, of not allowing relationship to really develop between you and us. So thank you, Lord, for this psalm that Moses wrote so many years ago. And as we walk our way through, Lord, speak to us. It applies to every single one of us, no matter our age, no matter our experience, no matter our culture, any of those things, Lord. Speak to us tonight in our personal walk with you. And Lord, may we be challenged to do exactly what Moses says, Lord, to study, Lord, and to be taught by you to count our days, so that we would have a heart of wisdom about the time that we have left, short as it is. So, Lord, direct us. Holy Spirit, we need you to open your word to us, Lord. And we need you, Lord, to soften our hearts and to get past that stuff, that intellectual stuff that can get in our way, that we would just hear you speak to us tonight, Lord. So we give you this time. May Jesus be glorified in all that we do, Lord. And we pray these things in his great name. Amen. Well, let me read it, and then let's go back and look at some things. Lord, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction. You say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning, they're like the grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and it grows up. In the evening, it's cut down and it withers. For we've been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we're terrified. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years with a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they're 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it's soon cut off and we fly away. Maybe that's where we get the song from. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. Now, this is incredible. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. A prayer of Moses, your Bible should say that, right in the beginning there. A prayer of Moses. This is by far the oldest psalm that you're going to find in the Bible, much longer ago than David would have written. David, you know, would have written about, you know, give or take, we'll call it 1,000 years before Christ. Here's Moses writing this. We don't know where he is when he's writing it. Some people believe that he's at the border of Kadesh Barnea. He's watching the, you know, the disobedience of the people as they're led to the beginning of the promised land and then they're unwilling to go in. Maybe that's where he's writing from. Maybe he's writing, some other people believe he's writing at the border of Canaan, that when he's still in Moab, he knows that the Lord's going to take him up Mount Nebo. He's going to take his life. He's going to bury him in a place that no one knows. He knows that it's the promised land, and this next generation now is going to go into Canaan, and that he's not allowed to go in. Maybe it's that. Think of all the things that Moses has seen in all that time. And it's a time, of course, when he has to be. I mean, think of, and I don't know that we do this a lot. I don't. To actually think of kind of the pathos of the story, like who is this man, Moses? And I'm not going to go into all that. We'll look at enough of that when we get into Exodus. But to think of everything that he's been through, to think of everything that he's seen. We have this tendency when we read the Bible, we read it intellectually. You know, we and I don't mean as intellectuals. What I mean is we feed our brains with info. And so we feel good that we know things about God, or we know things about the stories in the Bible, or we know things about, you know, the Bible. But to stop and think about the people who are no different than you or me, and to think of, I mean, if you've studied Moses at all, just reading, you know, what he went through, reading through the Torah, the frustrations. I mean, this, we said he had an anger problem. Who wouldn't? It's hard to believe, you know, that anybody would not have an anger problem except Christ himself, you know, with the people of Israel. But in any event, you know, you think of the things that he's seen. The things that, you know, here's Moses, who's written all of the, I said the Torah, you know, the first five books, the Pentateuch, if you prefer. He wrote all of Genesis. By now, he's written everything. He's written about creation, the, you know, patriarchs, Joseph, you know, going down into Egypt and all that, of course, into Exodus. Really, when you think about those first five books, Moses' experience with the story doesn't even begin, really, until Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, where he kills the Egyptian. That's when he's writing about his real experiences. Everything prior to that is before his life or before his memory, you know, as far as his mom and dad and how they began to, they hit him as when he was an infant and all that. He doesn't remember those things. He was told those things. And so, you know, I'm not going to go into all that, but it's always fascinating to me the things that he's experienced and the things that he did not experience but was able to write down. And we can talk about, well, how did he know that? A lot of ways you could probably think that through. But, you know, he writes about all of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, as I mentioned, Joseph, down in Egypt for all that time, but really preparing the way, God preparing the way through Joseph in Egypt for the children and the family of Jacob, the family of Israel to come down into Egypt, to be there for 400 years, a little more than 400 years, 430 years, and then to be led out by Moses. And what's he thinking even about himself? I often wonder that. You know, he has to look back on his life, especially if he's there in Moab after all of these 40 years leading the Exodus generation out. And then after 2 years, they come to Kadesh Barnea, and because of their disobedience, and they say, we can't go into the promised land because our children will die in there. And God said, you actually have that backward. Your children are going to live, and you're going to die out here. And every last one of them, with the exception of two, end up, you know, Joshua and Caleb, end up dying in the wilderness. This is a man who's acquainted with funerals. I mean, when you start to do the math of, you know, the million plus people who would have died in the next 38 years. Just think of the number of funerals per day that were happening. It's pretty amazing to think about what he has seen, to think, you know, I often think of him thinking, I spent the first 40 years of my life a prince of Egypt, a prince, going to be Pharaoh, you know, considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He's going to be Pharaoh. And then, because he's exiled to Midian, because he kills the Egyptian, and he's sent down to Midian, he spends the next 40 years of his life as an absolute nobody, as a shepherd, not even taking care of his own sheep and goats. He's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep and goats until the Lord speaks to him from the burning bush. And then he spends the next 40 years of his life leading the nation out of Egypt through all the plagues and all the things that happened, and then spending those 40 years traveling through the wilderness. Some people say, you know, Moses, you know, spent the first 40 years of his life thinking that he was somebody, and then the next 40 years of his life realizing he was a nobody, and then the last 40 years of his life understanding that God uses nobodies to do the things that he wants to do, you know. But, you know, 120 years old, so he's probably writing this right at the very end of his life. What perspective you would have at 120 years, especially after those experiences. And I'm taking this time because I think it's important to sort of understand the man and the things that he's experiences. He's experiencing. Lord, you have been our dwelling place, our home is the idea. He's talking about us. Who's us? The nation of Israel, right? You've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Again, think about this. He's written through Genesis. He's written about creation and Adam and all this. Just the incredible experience of the creation itself, the failure of Adam. I mean, you know, we read it over, we say, oh yeah, that's chapter 3 where that happens. So we can find chapter and verse, but to think of what did Adam really experience in the fall, and what was that fall like? I know I've said it many times, but we have a puny understanding of the fall, because we think of the fall from our fallen perspective. So when we think of Adam and Eve prior to the fall, we think they were just happy, innocent, naked people, you know, and everything was happy, 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 and you could eat whatever you wanted to, and it was cool. And it was so much more than that. I mean, the idea is, you study it, the more you realize they were clothed in light. They, you know, what it meant to, and anyhow, it's a mind blower for me to think of everything that they experienced for however long it was. We only see it as a chapter. Was it a week? Was it months? Was it some years? I don't know, but until the fall occurs. But even if it's a short time, all that they experienced, the heights that they experienced, just thinking about Adam, everything that he experienced there, and then the fall. And yet God continues to search him out. And he's afraid of God. He's afraid of what God is thinking about him. But he comes to know God as, he comes to know this whole other facet, the side of God, that no one comes to know about God until we've gone through great failure, until we've come to grips with our own sin, to understand his mercy, to understand that he reaches out because of his mercy, he reaches out toward us because of his love. And by his mercy and by his grace, he covered Adam and Eve with the skins of animal, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no payment for sin. He was teaching them there that sin had to be paid for. But Adam and Eve had an experience that no one else in this world and in all world history ever had. They had that one-on-one encounter with the creator of all things before the fall. No one else. Seth didn't, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, you know, and go down the list. None of them had that. Even though they had encounters, Enoch with his experience with God, he walked with God. Noah, you know, and you know, build the ark and the, you know, all these things. And no doubt saw God, but never had that experience. Adam had that experience and all his life. I mean, I don't need to take a poll because if we were all honest, we'd all raise our hands, but we're not always. And so, but you know, do we have regrets? Every one of us has regrets. Every one of us has regrets. Every person on earth will die with regrets. Honest before God, we'll die with some regrets, you know, praising the Lord that you know, for his covering. But die with regrets, you know, if only I had not done that, if only I hadn't squandered that time, if only I hadn't, you know, all those things that, if onlys. And one day God will wipe every tear from our eyes, those tears of regret. Talk about regret that Adam must have had. Think about that. And here's the guy, if you go back, and it's always worth your study, and you're thinking, you must not have studied much because you're not talking about the psalm. I will. But I think it's cool to go back and really think about these characters. You go back and you look at chapter 5 of Genesis, and you look at these ages. You know, how old Adam is when Seth is born, how old Seth is when his son Enosh is born. And you go down that list and you just make a simple table up of when the son was born, so the year the son was born in, basically, because Adam is year one, right? So you start counting from there. Of the 10 generations, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, you know, on down the list, and as you go through them all from Adam to Noah, every single head of the generation knew grandfather Adam. Every single one except for Noah. They had encounter with Adam. What would you tell your grandson, or your son, your grandson? Imagine what he was telling them about what God is really like. Imagine what he was telling them about what it was like. What it was like before animals were eating one another. What it was like when, you know, what the trees really yielded in terms of fruit and now so puny. What work was really like before it became a toil and sweat. What all this was really like and what God has for us after this. So he had regret, but he had also great hope. He knew that when this life is over and God shuts his eyes, he will see God after this. And, you know, we have that hope too. If you're in Christ, you have that hope, right? But think of it from Adam's perspective. It just blows my mind to think about those things, the things that he was looking forward to, the stories that he would have told. He dies 136 years before Noah. And yet Noah was walking with God, considered a friend of God. Enoch, the things that he must have heard from Adam, that always blows my mind to think of Enoch in those days, that at 65 years old, he's really the, you know, his son Methuselah was born at kind of the youngest age. I mean, he was a mere 65 years old, Enoch, when Methuselah was born. But God revealed to him what was going to happen. God revealed to him that judgment was coming on planet Earth, that he was going to destroy everything on planet Earth. And the way that everybody would know is that when your son dies, this judgment will come. And that's why he named his son a really weird name, Methuselah, which basically means when he dies, it will be sent. The judgment will be sent. Methuselah. I won't pronounce it in Hebrew because everybody's going to get wet. But it's a weird, anyhow. But that's what he calls his son. And if you study those, it's not hard math. It's not like algebra or anything. It's just arithmetic. If you study those years, you find out that in the year that Methuselah died, that's the same year the flood came. But anyhow, it's just think of the thing, the influence that man had on Enoch. So between the things that grandfather Adam had told Enoch and then the things that God said to Enoch so that when his son is born, he knows that he's going to name his son this, and so much so that he would now walk with God for 300 years. And the amount of revelation that you and I have makes the amount of revelation that Enoch had minuscule. What you hold in your lap, that book we fail to open so many times, he didn't even have that. He had God who told him some things, and the testimony of others, of some of those other patriarchs. Just amazing to me, the things that they experienced. So, anyhow. And then after the flood, you know, to think of the things that Noah would have experienced. And And that his sons experience. And we look at Ham and Shem and Japheth, but, you know, the Bible starts to look at Shem, and then from Shem we see, you know, the Eber and Peleg and all these names that we kind of get hung up in, whatever, we don't think about. And then Terah, and from Terah comes Abraham. But there's this worldwide wicked empire that would rival anything that our history books have. The empire of Nimrod. We will rebel, his name means. And that empire was a one-world government. That was his intention all along, to build a one-world government that would rival anything that Egypt ever did, anything that any of the great empires of the world ever did, anything that Hitler ever did, anything that Stalin or Mao Zedong or any of those people have ever done. And it was all foreshadowing the great world government that's yet to come under the Antichrist. You know, just all those things. Then we come to Abraham. Abraham, a man who's known by tents and altars. A tent, if you really study his life, that's what it's about. The tents that represent his, or really speak to his relationship to this world. That he was moving through this world. God calls him from Kuwait, or the Chaldees, and says, now go to this place that I will show you. Leave your family. Leave everything behind. Go to this place that I'm going to show you. I will make you into a nation. We always think Jews and Gentiles. There was no such division. There was just people on earth. And he's taken from that group of people. God says, I'm going to make you into a nation. And from his loins then come Isaac and then Jacob. And God forms this nation, which eventually becomes the people of Israel. It's just staggering to me, all of that. Moses now writing with all of that background and so much more to say, God, you've been our dwelling place throughout all generations. We've been in you. You're the one we would always go back to. You're the only one we could ever go back to. When everything was turmoil, you were always there. No matter how long it might have taken, we could always go to you. And that's true for you and me. When everything was in turmoil, when everything was a problem, when the taskmasters of Egypt were laying it hard on the people of Israel and the Hebrew slaves, God intervenes. You know, God always does intervene. Not in our timing, right? Hundreds of years this goes on. But when the time was right, God intervenes. And he convinced Egypt, he convinced Pharaoh, took a lot, but finally convinced him to let his people go. How many people died? How much was lost by that empire because of the pride of one man? Moses saw it all. And he's writing from that perspective. You've been our dwelling place. You've been our home throughout all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth. Before you had even formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting to everlasting. From before anything, before the mountains. I mean, I know we talked about this in Psalm 121, but you know, I look to the mountains because the mountains are pictures of strength, really, to people today as well as in the ancient times. Mountains are always pictures of strength. And in the Bible, they're pictures of strength. They're pictures of empires. Before any of that was formed, these big immovable things, before any of that was formed, God was. From everlasting to everlasting. This is not just poetry. This is poetry. But it's not just poetry. Me'olam ad olam, from everlasting to everlasting. It literally translates as from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. Process that. You can't. I mean, that was a cheap shot. You know, you can't process that, right? Because we can only see up to the vanishing point. I mean, think through history. What can you think of? I guess that depends on when you were educated, right? If you're a millennial, you probably don't know much. It's not your fault necessarily. It was the school system you're in, but for those of us who were at least awake in history class, you know, we can remember some things. Maybe you can remember back to Abe Lincoln, or you can remember the founding of the country, or you know, something about the European history, or the Roman Empire, or Egypt, or you know, the Sumerian culture, or things like that. We think about those things, but what do we really know? It's just so minuscule. And we do live by generations. I mean, I've said it before. I remember one time I was I was preaching, and I said something. I said, I think I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, period. Carriage return. And I realized at that moment, and the people I was looking at, only 50% of the people even knew what that meant, what a carriage return is, you know, because we work with word processors. We don't have to return carriages. This morning, I was going to have a meeting with a friend, and so I was going to pick up coffee. And I can't remember what he drank, so I said, you know, how do you like it, black? Let it or unleaded it. And so, you know, we know nowadays that leaded or unleaded means you want caffeinated or decaffeinated, but of course it comes from gasoline, right? I mean, what gas station do you go to anymore, first of all, that even has unless you live in Jersey and there is an attendant, you know, where an attendant comes up and says, what's it going to be? You know, do you want leaded or unleaded? And can I check the oil, right? Leaded or unleaded? Like, we don't even know these things anymore because we know them because some of us, because we're old enough to remember those things, but, you know, we're in a whole generation that does, things change by generation. From everlasting to everlasting, from the vanishing point to the vanishing point. What's the vanishing point? What's beyond the vanishing point? What is it? I mean, you know, so before the mountains were formed, before the earth was formed, we think of the earth. We think of planets and stars and galaxies and solar system, all those things. Before that, what is there? Well, there's space, right? That's what we think. There's space. It's kind of disturbing when you realize that space is actually measurable. I don't think it was when I was in science class, but it is today. You know, it's measurable. And it's been quantified, at least in man's hubris, we think it's been quantified, right? And so now that becomes even more disturbing because now we're left with that issue of, and what's beyond? What's left of space? You take out all the matter and you have space itself, but space is measurable in some ways, and there's sort of an end to space, then what's on the other side of that? Before any of that ever was, there was God. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the earth's out form and void, darkness over the face of the deep. Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. God said, let there be light, and the lights came on, but it wasn't the sun, it wasn't the stars. God just had light there. The space had been created at that point, but he was before all that, from everlasting, from beyond the vanishing point to beyond the vanishing point. You are God. You were God, not that God was. God is, always has been, because God is not bound by time. So he is. You're saying, you're going a long time. I am, because what he has to say deals with this whole matter of the most valuable resource every single one of us has, and yet we treat it as far more flagrantly than we do anything else. We think that money is precious, but you can always make more money. You can't make time. You don't have that moment back anymore. You just don't get that moment back. And there's a fixed amount of time that each one of us has, and what's so difficult for us, if we allow ourselves to think about it, is we don't know how much that fixed amount is. We know when we were born. We may be able to calculate when we were conceived, if that really even matters to you. But when's your last day? You don't know. You just don't know. This whole thing really does, in many ways, deal with the concept of time. Not in a science fiction sense, but in the sense of, so what do I do with my life? From the vanishing point to the vanishing point, you are God. You turn man to destruction, or you could say to dust. You turn man, or you return man to dust. And you say, return, O children of men, to dust. You and I, in this room, every person on planet Earth, men, women, young, old, every possible color, every possible language, every possible claim to gender, every possible differentiation that anybody wants to put on themselves, all come down to 17 elements. Same 17 elements that you'll find right outside in the dirt here. Each one of us, at the end, whatever that end is, we return to dust. From dust you were made, to dust you will return.
we can say it's a circle of life and all that, but the reality is that's what we are. And that's, while that's humbling, it's also a great way to look at mankind. Because in all the prideful claims that people make about, you know, who they think they are and how important they may think one color is over another, or all the claims that people make, we're all made up of the same stuff. You pull the skin up, you'll see the same thing underneath. We're all made of the same stuff. And that soul, which is the most valuable thing of that person, part of that person, that you can't see, is the most valuable part of that person and is no different. Well, it's unique in one regard, but it's no different from every other person's soul. And God cares deeply about that. And so God says, return, O man, to destruction. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. Why is that true? Well, it's true because from the vanishing point to the vanishing point, he's God. So you go back and you look at some of these characters in the New Testament. The oldest one who's recorded is Methuselah. But, you know, I mean, that's 969 years. Adam lives 930. He's no chump. You know, you start to look at these people, really, when you get right down to it, people can throw around tens of thousands or millions of years all they want, right? But you only really have like 6,000 years of recorded history. That's what the Bible tells us, and that's what the history books tell us as well, except for the way some of the history books have been redacted. But when you boil it right down, you can't prove anything beyond it, 6,000 years. So now you've got someone who's lived basically 1,000 years. And think about that. To live almost 17% of all of recorded history. And yet from God's standpoint, so what, 1,000 years? He's not saying, so what, 1,000 years? I've been around a lot longer than you. God just is. Time means nothing to him in that regard, right? They're like a moment to God. 1,000 years, whether it's 1,000 years or 80 years or 100 years or 25 years in one regard, it means something to us. But they're 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past. You carry them away like a flood. They are like sleep. And in the morning, you know, that like sleep, the idea that you fall asleep at night and suddenly it's the morning. If you don't have a reason to get up in the middle of the night, it's like, and you're blessed with the ability to actually sleep through for 6 hours, 7 hours, 8 hours, and to wake up, that's what it's like. It's just suddenly it's gone. In the morning, They're like the grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and it grows up, and in the evening, it's cut down and it withers. You know, man has this way of thinking himself so important. Let me just read a couple things to you. Isaiah says that there are a lot of places, especially in Isaiah, where you can read. I'm just going to read some selected passages. I'm going to start in chapter 41 if it matters to you, but I'm going to skip around, so... God says, I mean, really starting in chapter 40 and moving on for the next six chapters, there's powerful things that are said here. God says, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and to know the latter end of them, or to declare to us the things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are God's. God's saying this to the people who think they're so puffed up. Yes, do good or evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you're nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. In chapter 42, he says, I am the Lord, that's my name. I am Jehovah, that's my name. Jehovah means... you can actually translate it three different ways. I am, I have been, I will be. It's the only name you're going to find that can be translated in those three tenses. I am that I am. That I am that I am. I am the Jehovah. That's my name. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise will I give to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. New things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that's in it, you coastlands and all you who inhabitants of them. He says this, just one more, let's try this.
Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no other. That's really good to be reminded of. I mean, surely, you know, we as Christians who believe that he is, need to be reminded of that, because that's certainly how he sees himself. And as merciful, as gracious as he is, he has no room for anybody else who wants to step in and try to share in his glory. I am the Lord. That's my name. I am the first. I'm the last. Beside from me, there is no other. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and I appointed the things that are coming and shall come. Right? He's the one who foresees these things, who says these things are going to come. He appoints these things. He sets them on the timeline that has not yet been revealed, but he says these things in advance, his prophecies. Let them show these to them. Don't fear, don't be afraid. Have I not told you from that time that who declared it? Yeah, he goes on. There's so much more. He's the only one who's outside of time. If you look at the religions of the world, every single religion in the world, whether you're talking about Hinduism or Islam or any of these, God comes from somewhere. God, you know, in some cases, he's riding on the clouds or he's coming from the mountains, or like there's already some created essence before he even starts to reveal himself. We're the only one who has a God who exists before anything is, speaks it into existence, process it. I mean, understand the uniqueness of the God we serve, and he's the only one. He's the only one who legitimately can claim to be God. We think we are so much. He says this, I'll get back to it in a moment, but he says this in Psalm 39. I love this passage. He says this, beginning in verse 3, he says, my heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my day so that I may know how frail I am. You know that we probably don't pray that. Help me to know just how puny I am, God. Not many people will pray that. Or really, help everybody to see how great I am is really usually more the kind of the way we look at things, right? We may not admit that publicly, but he says, but help me to know my end and what's the measure of my days that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is nothing but a vapor. And then he puts Selah there, like, you think about that one. At our best, every man or woman, that every man at his best, the best part of your life, the most successful you've ever been, the most money you've ever made, no matter how much everybody around you thinks you're great and all those things, God says, at your best, you're nothing but a vapor. You're nothing but the water vapor that comes off a teapot. You see it, and it's gone. And that's what our life is like, right? That's all that our life is like. I mean, he says it in Isaiah 40. He says, cry out. He said, and what should I cry out? He talks about the grass of the field and the flower of the grass, that the grass flowers, the flower is formed. You see it and it's gone. And Peter, when we were studying Peter, he says, and that's what we are like. We're like the grass. We're like the flower. We may look great. We come into flower at some point in our life, and then we're gone. So don't hang on to what we have or we think we have right now, because it's not lasting very long. It's just not lasting very long. Verse 7, for we've been consumed by your anger and your wrath, we've been terrified. You've set our iniquities before you and our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years. This is a weird translation, I think. I think the King James is better.
we finish our years like a sigh. The King James says we finish our years as a tale that's been told. Think about that for a minute. You finish your years, your life is like a tale that's been told. In other words, everybody in this room at some point, your life's a rerun. Because really, I mean, someone's going to show pictures of you. This is what they look like when he's 2 months old. Isn't he cute? You know, they were born, they were 7 pounds, 6 ounces. I mean, they're so cute. The only time someone's going to call you cute probably in your life. But, you know, or, you know, you got asparagus all over your face at some point in your life. And it's so cute, you know, and grew up. You had so much promise or, you know, he was such a slug. Or, you know, what people said about any one of us, you know. Got married a great woman. What a wonderful family, you know. Or they got divorced. He threw his life away. You know, those kind of, the stories that are told are the stories that are told about everybody. Our lives are just a tale that's been told. At some point, that's all it is. He says, you know, we end our years with a sigh, but like a tale that's been told, that's what people remember about us. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they're 80. In other words, so you get 10 more years to creak along. And, you know, we could say, well, you know, we've come so far. The average, and even in America today, the average is no longer 70. It's more than that. I don't know. I didn't look it up. But it's in the higher 70s. Men live less than women. For various reasons, I guess. Which always, you know, when I used to think about this a lot. Growing up, especially in the 70s, and, you know, when we used to call it the women's lib movement. And I've been around strong women all my life, so I'm a feminist in one regard, you know, but in one regard. And not in the political sense, but my, anyway, that's, I guess it's the point now because I said it, but I used to think, so the argument always used to be that men are the ones who own the means of production. Well, if men die earlier than women, and women end up inheriting the means of production, then what's wrong with that logic? That's not a true statement. Ultimately, women own the means of production. I just thought I'd say that and stir up trouble. Maybe the average is 75. Maybe you'll live to 80, 85, 90. I mean, this day and age, you know, we know people who live that long. And the younger you are, the harder it is to even comprehend what it would mean to live that long. I never thought for a moment what it would be like to be 65 years old. I never thought about that. Like, who would even want to? But, you know, basically, it would have been my idea. Well, I'm kind of fond of it, actually, at this point, you know? What's the alternative anyhow? It's not great in any event. But, you know, so we don't think about those things really until we get close to it, and that's part of what he's getting at here. That's really part of what he's getting at. He says, that, you know, maybe you'll have 70, maybe you'll have 80, maybe you'll live longer than that. But their boast... Your boast for living that long is what? More aches and pains. You have to work longer. Yeah, you know, we live in a generation who, you know, my mom and dad's generation, I mean, everybody has their own economic situations, but in my mom and dad's situation, you know, the greatest generation, so, you know, born in the early 20s, for the most part, there was something, whether it was going to be a pension from the steel mill, or whatever it was going to be, or, you know, maybe good investments or something like that. And the idea of retirement, and even that's when the whole idea of early retirement came along. Can you retire at 55? Beats me. I mean, I'm not at 65, I can't. You know, can you do that? And in this generation, it's harder and harder to do that for all kinds of reasons, right? But the things that we think about, we find ourselves just working longer. And we can be to blame for a lot of those things. Nevertheless, we go through life, it's day by day. And what do you do with your days? What do you do with your time? He's talking about dying here, and not in a morbid sense, but the days of our lives are going to be 70 years or 80 in that, you know, in those days. and then we die. And I looked up a couple things. I always find these things interesting. I have a couple books on like dying testimonies, the testimonies of believers on their deathbed and the testimonies of non-believers on their deathbed. That's an interesting study. But people who died suddenly. He was a tragedy writer, and he was killed suddenly. I mean, think about this. You're walking along minding your own business. Think about this. He's walking along minding his own business, and he was killed, by a tortoise that was dropped on his head by an eagle. Dropped on his bald head, the book says, dropped on his bald head, and he died. I don't think the baldness necessarily, maybe I'm just sensitive, but I don't think the baldness had anything to do with it. It was a tortoise who, you know, just bam, and he was gone. He wasn't planning on that. And when he got up in the morning and had his coffee and kissed his wife goodbye, I'm off, you know. He never thought that, you know, plunk, you know, you're gonna be whacked by a tortoise. Heraclitus of Ephesus, this is a strange guy. He was said to have been devoured by dogs after smearing himself with cow manure in an attempt to cure his dropsy. Well, I don't know if cow manure is a cure for dropsy, but apparently it attracts dogs who want to eat you. Sophocles, he choked to death on an unripe grape. Pick your fruit wisely, right? Again, he wasn't planning on that. What was Antiphanes? He was struck by a pear. Now, I don't know where the pear came from, whether someone threw it at him or it just came from a tree or some other, maybe it was the same eagle. I don't know. Agassiz, what did he? Oh, he was murdered with a poison toothpick. That's why I like those toothpicks that are wrapped. I don't want someone to mess with my toothpick before I put it into my mouth. It goes on. There's all sorts of things. Here's a guy. He was a Stoic. But he wasn't. maybe it's why he died. He died of laughter. He should have been Stoic. But he was a Stoic philosopher. Who was he? He was Chrysippus. He was a Greek Stoic philosopher. Died of laughter after he saw a donkey eating his figs. He died of laughter. You know, we say, I died laughing. Well, there are people who have. And he did. I mean, there's others. I remember years ago, there was a story. Some of you might remember this. And back in the 90s, late 90s, I think, in Philadelphia, there was a SEPTA bus that hit a, it was out of control. It was an accident. Anyhow, it was out of control. Hit a fire hydrant. And, you know, there's a lot of pressure under that hydrant. And there was a guy in a barber shop like a block away getting a haircut. He's sitting in the chair. And the pressure from that hydrant, underneath that hydrant when it got hit by the bus, sent that fire plug flying a block. And it, bam, it hit the guy and more than a headache. I mean, it was worse than a tortoise. You know, he was out. You know, when is your day? It's your day. You know, God has our days numbered. What on earth did that have to do with anything? Well, actually, the point is, what are our days? 70 years, maybe 80. In our day, we could boost it up a little bit. The bottom line is, no one knows. And we all think, we just have this way of thinking, well, I'm going to die late in life, sitting on the porch in the rocking chair next to Renee, you know, and it's just going to be that time. In my 90s, and I hope it's not that personally, because I really, to get from here to 90 at this point is 25 years. And there's too much that I think is going to happen in this world in those next 25 years that I just don't want to witness. I'd really hope that the rapture comes before that. But, you know, we tend to think those things are going to happen, and we don't really give much account to just the diseases in our society, let alone what we call accidents. But can there be? If we're talking about a God who's in control of all things, is there really any such thing as an accident? There can't be, because if there are true accidents, then God is not sovereign. then he's really not God if he's not sovereign. So I just thought I'd leave that there and create more trouble. But so he says, so, you know, you can live to 70, 80, you can creak along a little bit more. And that's the thing for us. If we're in our 20s or our 30s, even our 40s, it's hard to really capture in our minds what that means to be 70, what it means to be 80 or 85 or 90. And yet if you were to ask anyone who's lived that long, you could do it tonight. You can come on up and ask some of the older saints here, what was it like? You know, how fast did it go? And I used to be able to click my fingers, but okay, it went like that. So if 80 years is like that, what's 40? It's just half of that. I mean, really, it's a blink, right? Because the longer we live, the more we realize eternity really is that. It's eternal. It's forever. So he says, so teach us to number our days. NIV says number our days aright, which is, that's reasonable, but that's not what it says. Teach us to number our days. And you can't number your days. So what does he mean by that? Teach us to number our days. How much time do you have? You know, you think of all the things we think we're going to do. We think of all the things. You could think, I'm going to take vitamins. I'm going to exercise. I'm going to do all these things to extend my life. And you actually really can't add a day to your life. That's what Jesus said. You can't make yourself taller. You can't make yourself better looking. Or you may think you make yourself better looking, but you know what difference does it make in the long run to anything that you're going to do? None of that really ultimately makes any bit of difference at all. The problem is not biological. It's not the things that we put into our body. The problem is not biological. It's theological. The problem is sin, and the problem is time. That's the problem. You can't beat the clock. You just can't. And you can't do anything about sin except to go to the one who paid the price for your sin. And just think about it. I sleep fewer hours as I get older. So let's say, if just because it's an easier number to use, let's say that you average 6 hours of sleep a night in your entire life. By the time you get to the ripe old age of 70, let's say, which is like some people can't remember what that was like, but to be 70 years old, you've just spent 17 and a half years of your life in bed. A quarter of your life was spent in bed. Or you think of, you know, working, school and working. If you call it 8 hours, let's say you start school at your 5, and by you add work to that by time, and let's say you actually do stop working. There was such a thing at 65. That's 60 years you've spent at minimum 8 hours a day for 60 years. 5 days a week, I mean, you're probably somewhere in the 14 years of your life that are now gone. You start to add up all these things. I did on calculus real quick. They say, well, this used to matter a lot, it still does, that the average American watches TV, this is breathtaking to me, 5 hours a day. Let's say we're below average. Let's say we watch 3 hours a day. A day. 3 hours, it's not much, right? It's depending upon whether it's 3 or 5 hours, that's 9 to 15 years of your life that have been spent in front of a TV. Now, social media makes more difference. So the average right now, as of 2017, is an average of 135 minutes. Now, that's an average, because some people don't even know how to get on social media. That means some people are like way on the other side of that bell curve, you know? And so what are we looking at? I mean, again, you're somewhere in that, you know, 7.5, 8 years of your life. So if you were to do that, just do it as an exercise for yourself and say, I have lived X number of years, 50 years, 55, 60, 70, whatever it is. And how much time, if you spend 1 hour a day in the bathroom, between all the things you do in the bathroom, or 2 hours a day eating, and 20 minutes to get the coffee and blah, blah, blah in the morning, you sit and take an hour for lunch, or and whatever you do at night, for, let's call it 2 hours a day eating, times 7 days, times 52, weeks times all the years that you've lived so long and realize how many years you've spent putting food into your mouth and then an hour a day on average in the bathroom, washing yourself, going to the bathroom and all those things. They're all necessary, but so now how much, what do we have in terms of margin that's left? See, that's the question. Teach us. Here's his prayer. Lord, teach us to number our days. We tend to leave it there, but there's more. Teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom. A heart. Heart is where we choose. Brain is where we consider. Heart's where we make our decision. Teach us to number our days. Teach us to understand what we've done with our lives, how much we've used up, and in many cases, we all have to agree, squandered our lives. And we're all debtors to the past and to the future, one way or the other. We're, you know, we all wherever we are right now, we carry hurts, wounds, regrets, all sorts of things about the years that have passed. There's not a thing you can do about it, except that we walk into the future dragging all that along with us. And we look at people through those eyes. We become suspicious of others. We accuse them of motivation that they may not even have because of things that have happened to me. You only have this moment, and you don't know how many of these moments you have. So what do you do? Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And this is really where the prayer begins. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Lord, teach me. Teach me to number my days that I would have a heart of wisdom. And teach me to know what it means that I'm your workmanship. You say that I've been saved by grace through faith, not of myself. It's a gift of God. It's not of works that anybody could boast. And that I am your workmanship, and that I've been set apart for certain works that you have for me to do. What does that mean for me, Lord? That's the prayer, then. Each one of us has to be left with. Every single one of us in this room, we have to deal with that and make it our prayer. Lord, I don't know what I've got left. And I know I'm going to spend a certain amount of my time working and sleeping and in the bathroom or eating or driving or, you know, all those things. What do I do? How do I redeem the time, Paul says in Ephesians? Redeeming. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Redeem, buy them back is the idea. How do we redeem that time? Knowing that the days are evil, knowing how easy it is just to pour out our time. And Lord, teach me to number my days so that I would make use of the time you have set apart for me. Satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you've afflicted us, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. I love this. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of your hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Establish it, Lord, so that when I go to work, that it's not just the same job again, but that I would redeem the time in that job. I mean, you think of the millions of people being born every day and the millions of people passing into eternity every day. 1.75 per second. And how many are going to hell? And why? We can say because they've rejected Christ, okay. But who's brought the gospel to them? Isn't that our responsibility? Not just some missionaries, not just some pastors, every single one of us, children of light, in a dark world, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. That's what we're called to. Lord, teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And not deal with the petty all the time, but to take that time to look into the eyes of our children and tell them that we love more our grandchildren. Spend that time with them.
to take that time and to spend it with the people we love and the people that we're not so fond of, but to spend it with them, remembering that they are of no less value than you, than me. Christ died for them. He shed the same blood for them as he did for us. Amen. And that's why we're here. That's why he's left us here. Let's stand. Lord, it might be 70 or 80 or 90, whatever it ends up being for any one of us, Lord. But Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom, that we would have compassion on others. None of us knows that last day. None of us knows how really, as much as we think we do, none of us will know until it happens how quickly life can be just cut off. That silver cord can be cut so quickly. And while it probably won't be a turtle falling from the sky or a fire plug from a septic truck, any number of a million reasons. But the bottom line, Lord, is that we want our lives to be lived at this point forward without regret. We want to be able to, like Enoch, to walk right into eternity without those regrets anymore, knowing that you've taken care of all of it. Lord, thank you for what Moses has written here, Lord. Thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. May these words sink down from our ears into our hearts, Lord. Change our lives, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.